Right? The fourth chapter. Acts 4 and 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, and the brethren were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold the possession, and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all of them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Father, once again, it is our privilege to look into thy word. And once again, we sense the need of the teaching of thy Holy Spirit, that this time will prove profitable to us, and in all we would apply it to our lives, to the end that our time now might be spent usefully, as we learn, and then the knowledge we acquire might be used to bring glory to thee and good to ourselves. Just bless us as we study now, like thy Holy Spirit, as he acted in that day, act today. And meet the need of every single heart here, whatever that need happens to be. And we seek this blessing not on our own class, but on each one of the classes. Each one of the teachers, just speak through them in a definite way, might they know that thou art using them. And might the children who listen and adults as well realize that the word of God is being spoken. We just seek this of thee in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, we have read this over, this particular portion, beginning with 4:31, but let me just refer to a couple of things as we tie it into the next chapter. You'll remember that after the persecution they prayed, and in verse 31 it says that the result was that the place was shaken, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now, they didn't speak their own ideas, and they didn't speak the thoughts of other men. You know, we are told that in the last days there will be false prophets that arise and seek to lead others after them. And this is true of men like Joseph Smith of the Mormons. If ever there was a liar, that man is a liar and a deceiver. And he professes to take the word of God, but he is not taking the word of God. He is stealing from the word of God and making it fit his doctrine. In fact, he so thoroughly refers to the word of God as a revelation of one of the angels, or several of the angels, before the Bible, the New Testament was written, that he quotes the New Testament and uses King James English and says that that angel said it that way. Now, how do you like that? The nerve of you. And he uses these and thous as they did in the day of King James and says that the angel said it that way. Now, it should be obvious to those who follow his doctrines that he's a liar. But unfortunately, Satan so deceives people that they will pursue his teaching. Now, he was shot to death. You know, he was put in jail for his troubles. And he had some arms with him, so he killed two men in the process of his being shot to death. Now, I don't see anything Christ-like in that at all. All of those whom we read of in the New Testament, and all the apostles' tradition says, died martyrs. They were like the Son of God, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not. But false prophets aren't like Christ. But what bothers me is not only that this man does what he does, but that so many follow him and follow this error. And it's tremendous error. At the funeral the other day, I was speaking about the covering that Adam and Eve provided for themselves of fig leaves. And Joseph Smith teaches that the devil gave them that, and it was better than the skins that God gave them. But he teaches. And he said that men didn't fall down, they fell up. And it was good that they fell so that they could have a relationship to God and be made God, is what he said. Now, I don't take up arms against the people who believe it. I feel sorry for them. They have enough enemies. You see, and I feel this way not only about them, but all who hold the false doctrine, because Satan is their enemy. And he is deceiving them. Why should I be their enemy? I should be their friend. And so this is why when they come to my door, I treat them with respect. And I point up to them the fact that their doctrine is here. And I say, I don't hold it against you, and I don't hold your belief against you. I respect the fact that you can believe what you will, but I said, if you want the truth, it is not in that doctrine. And I think that we have to speak the truth. What it says here, they spake the word of God with boldness. And we can speak the word of God. It's not a question of our opinion. It's what did God say? And do it graciously and let our speech be seasoned with salt, with grace, but seasoned with salt, yes. But to speak the truth, men need to know the truth. And we can fall back on the authority of God's word. Now, this, of course, requires that we know God's word, but that's what we're to do. We're to study and make ourselves approved before God, be approved of God. So, they preach the word. Then it goes on to say that they were of one heart and one soul. Now, this is important to us today. You know, because of various personalities, some of us appeal to others more than do others. I don't know why. It's hard to say why there are certain empathies that we have with people. You know, we say, I get along with that person. They understand me. I understand them. And we have that kind of intimacy. But there's an intimacy that goes beyond that. And these that believed were one heart and one soul. Now, the way to become like this is to strive together for the glory of God. Now, let me show you how simple it is. If I said to you, would you like to see somebody come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior? You know what you'd say to me? Oh, yes. That would be tremendous. Well, why don't we go and visit this person? You say, okay, let's go. And there would be that striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see what happens? As soon as we desire really to bring glory to Jesus Christ as a Savior, then there's a unity, and this is what God is talking about. And when we say, we meet together and we say, what do we want to do this morning? We want to worship Him. And so we gather together as of a Sunday morning, and we seek out those hymns that will point to Him, and the prayers honor Him, and the reading of the Word is such that we see Jesus Christ in the Word. And once again, there's a unity of heart and soul. And we don't say, well, I don't get along with that fellow. You know, we don't even think of this because we're thinking of one thing. How can we glorify Jesus Christ? Isn't that it? And this is what the striving together is. This is where there's one heart and one soul. When we get our eyes off of ourselves and we get our eyes off of our dislikes, our likes, and other personalities and say, we want to live for Jesus Christ. And that's what they did. Now, it resulted, of course, in their sharing together. Now, I pointed out before that God did not ask them to do this. And this is important. He did not ask them to do this. Now, I know He says that if there are those who are poor, that we should share with them. But He never said that they should sell all their possessions and have all things common. Now, the communists take this up and they say, you see, Christianity really is communism. Because that's what we do. We share everything together and every man is to share alike so that there's no class distinction, etc., etc. But again, a lie. The people don't voluntarily come in and say to the leaders, we would like to give you our property. They come to the people and they seize it, and if the people don't like it, they shoot them. And then they have all things common, yeah, for the leaders. And then the leaders take it and put the people on farms or whatever and distribute it out like that. And then they expect something from them for their own selves and for the government. And this is entirely voluntarily a voluntary action. And it was done for Christ's sake and in His name. And it's altogether different. So when the communists say that, once again, they lost. But notice in verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And once again, I think that this is one of the things that we should do today. Now, when you speak to individuals, they realize that Christ died. And many of them realize that the Bible teaches that Christ died for our sins. Many of them realize this. Now, I'm not saying that they realize totally what is being said, and that the death was really for them, and they could say, Christ died for me. They don't realize this. But they have to learn that. But they have to learn also that Jesus Christ was buried and rose again. And the fact that Jesus Christ rose again lends authority to everything He said, and now to everything that He can do. You see, because as soon as I realize then, well, He died for my sins and He's risen, then the force of the conviction of sin can come to them in this sense. The primary action of the Spirit of God is not to convince us of sin through the law. Now he does that. You see, the law says, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie. And the person, if he is honest, said, well, I have lied in my life. I have stolen. And the law brings a conviction to us of the fact that we've broken God's holy law. Therefore, we have sinned. And then, of course, the Bible teaches that cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So it has a conviction as to sin and as to its punishment. But when the Spirit of God acts, you know what he convinces us? He convinces us of the fact that they have not believed on me. That's what he convinces of. And he says to the individual, you may believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins in this general sense, that he died for everybody's sin. And you may believe you're a sinner and that you're going to hell even. But you know what your real problem is? You haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And that is the sin that the Spirit of God says he convinces them of, that they have not believed on Jesus Christ. What is the point of believing on a Savior who is not a living Savior? No. What is the point of believing on a Savior who has not risen to be able to respond to the sinner and save him? No. What is the possible sense of believing in a Savior who could not live to hold on to you and bring you to glory? None. What would be the point of having a high priest who couldn't really intercede for you and give you grace? None. And what point would there be in believing that Jesus Christ is an advocate if he's not living to do it? You see the thrust? So that the importance of the resurrection, I don't think, can be overstressed. That we have to tell men that Christ is risen so that he becomes the Savior who can save and keep the individual who trusts in him. And furthermore, that if he is rejected, they will face a living Lord who will judge them. The importance of the resurrection. And it says that with great power they gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I think that I see more and more that this should be the thrust of our message to people, that they might understand they face one who lives. And then 34, of course, ties back to 32. They stole what they had, and they had all things common. And it goes on to explain, neither were there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And so they were laid at the apostles' feet for distribution. It doesn't say the apostles asked for them to do this, but they simply gave it to someone who could distribute it honestly and effectively. And then it mentions the man Joseph, whom we come to know as Barnabas, who labored with Paul at a later date, and also with John Mark. Now, he was John Mark's uncle, as you will recall, his sister's son or his cousin, some translations give, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. What a lovely name. Barnabas means the son of consolation. And he practiced this when Paul said, I don't want John Mark to go with us. The last time John Mark was with us, right in the middle of our missionary journey, he takes off and goes back home. And I don't want him with us. And so he and Barnabas had such a discussion about it that they slept. And Barnabas says, my nephew or my cousin, he's going with us. That's all. And Paul said, he's not. So Paul takes Silas and moves off in one direction. And Barnabas and John Mark move off in the other direction. Now, it's evident that Barnabas' care for this young man resulted in his restoration. So that Barnabas really acted as a son of consolation. He helped this young fellow who put his hand to the plow and turned back, but Barnabas helped him out, and later on Paul says, John Mark is profitable unto me. So he did act in that capacity.
Now, he had land, and as a Levite, he was not to own land. That was one of the laws of the Old Testament, that a Levite was not to own land. But he did, and of course, it was in the country of Cyprus. That would be, I suppose, the island of Cyprus. And then he sold it and brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet, as had the others. Now we move into the fifth chapter, and it seems almost that there shouldn't be a chapter division here, because it ties in so well with the fourth chapter. And of course you know that the chapter divisions are not inspired, but rather they were done sometime after the Bible was written, the New Testament was written, for convenience. But a certain man named Ananias. Now Ananias is a good name. It means favor or the protection of Jehovah. Very good name. Sapphira means sapphire or fair or beautiful. What the names mean. Both names are really nice names, aren't they? And so here were two, a husband and a wife, and it doesn't tell their age. It doesn't speak about children. They might have been quite young, maybe older, I don't know. But they had possession, and they sold it and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, knowing about it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they, on the outward, as to outward appearance, they seemed to be doing exactly what the others were doing. Now, there was a conspiracy here, and it seems to originate with Ananias, because it says she was privy to it, she knew about it, and when Peter speaks to him in the third verse, he says, Ananias, why has Satan sold thine heart? He didn't say it about the woman. So he proceeds to bring with his wife, and I guess he discussed it with her. He might have said to her, now, dear, we're going to sell this property, and everyone else is doing it, and I suppose we ought to do it too. But, you know, we have to think about our future, and perhaps if we keep a little of it, we can prepare for that. That might have been his thinking. I don't know what his thinking was. Or maybe he said that we want to buy a new car, and we won't have enough money, whatever. I don't know what he thought. But nevertheless, he did something wherein he says, I want to keep some of it, but we won't act like we're keeping it, because we don't want to appear as if we're being selfish in this one. So there was hypocrisy here of some sort and covetousness of some sort that was being expressed, and so they come, or he comes, and lays the money at the apostles' feet. And he says to them, here is the money we had from selling of our property. But Peter is given discernment. Now God's servants are sometimes given discernment like this. Do you remember in the Old Testament, there's one that always impresses me. Jeroboam was a wicked king. And Jeroboam's son took ill. Now it seems like his son was a child. Oh, he was a child, I know, but it seems like he was a young boy because of what follows in the story. And Jeroboam says to his wife, now, I want you to go to Ahijah, who is the large prophet, and you say to Ahijah, will our son live or die? But I don't want him to know that you're really my wife, because I've been so rebellious against God with the idea behind it, and so opposed to him that I don't think the prophet would answer you if he knew who you were. So she disguises herself, and she proceeds to go to the house of Ahijah. And Ahijah was blind anyhow. It says his eyes were set so that he could not see because of his age. So he's an old man. The Lord says to Ahijah, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to see you. And when she comes to see you, you tell her the child will die when she goes back into the city and sets her feet on the threshold of the city.
So as this woman comes to the door, Elijah says, "Wife of Jeroboam," I guess she nearly fell over. And so he gives the message. Now God does that sometimes to his servants. If there's a need for insight, the Lord will do that. And Peter had a need for insight. And so he says to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" He knew it. And God gave him that insight into it. Now notice that it says that Satan has filled thine heart to do this. Satan is the adversary of the believer. And I think this man was a believer. I think he was because of what it says through the whole context. He put into Ananias' heart, apparently, the thought. And if he didn't, if it was conceived by Ananias, Satan backed him in it. But maybe it worked this way, and I suspect that this is actually how it worked. That Ananias conceived of the idea because of some lofty hand that he wanted to fulfill. As soon as he did this, then he gave place to the devil. The believer has natural armament against Satan. But in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, it says, "Give no place to the devil." Now the word there in the Greek is place or spot. It uses the actual idea of spot, a location, an area. Don't give any spot to Satan. And if he conceived this idea first, which it seems to imply later, then Satan took over that area and then he starts to probe. And he says to Ananias, "Wouldn't it be great to have more money?" Because he gets to the point where he actually fills his heart to the point where the man lies. And he took over so completely that this man, who is apparently a Christian, decides that he's going to tell a lie about what he's done. Now, Peter makes an issue of the fact that he lied to the Holy Ghost. And when you analyze any sin, the sin is not against the person that you offend, primarily. It may result in that, but it is really a sin against God. This is why David said, when he had sinned in two ways, adultery and murder, in his confession he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." And I'd say, "No, wait a minute, David. After all, you committed adultery with a man's wife. You sinned against her and against him. And not only that, you killed him, and you sinned against him and against her as her husband." And David says, "That's not the way it is." He says, "God, I've sinned against you and you only." And you know why? Because it was God who said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder." And it's God who said, "Thou shalt not lie." So the sin is against God. Now it results in injury to others. It results in hurt to others, certainly. But primarily the sin is against God. And we have to think in terms of that because that's the way it is. And when we sin against God. And that's why confession has to go to Him as believers. And that's why, as unbelievers, we have to satisfy God that He might forgive us. And how is that had? We see that Christ satisfied God in our behalf. And that He took the penalty of our sin and realized that that is the way God is satisfied. Because against Him and Him only have we sinned. Therefore, we have to be made right with God. So our confession has to go to Him, not to men,
We can confess our faults one to another, our sins one to another, as James says, and pray for one another, saying, I have this weakness. But even then, be careful who you tell you have the weakness to, because some people will not understand it. I remember old Dr. Morey, he used to say things to me, and I'd never forget them because they were so pertinent. He said, Stuart, be careful who you tell your weaknesses to, because they'll despise you if they don't understand. And some people don't understand. They don't see how a person can stoop to do certain sins, because they don't know how sinful a man's heart is. But if we have friends that we can confide in and say, I have this problem, would you pray for me? That's what James is talking about. And so in that sense, we might confess one to another, but for forgiveness, the believer confesses to the Father, and God forgives. Now, just in passing, let me say this, that confession on the part of an unsaved person to a priest does not bring forgiveness of penalty of sin. I'm going to say it again because it's so important. Confession of sin to a priest or even to God does not bring relief from the penalty of sin or forgiveness. Now, you think about that because it's absolutely true. The only thing that brings forgiveness of sin to the unbeliever is he receives Christ as his Savior. When he does that, he is forgiven of all sin as the penalty. Every sin is forgiven as the penalty. He never has to face sin again. When he sins, the penalty is already forgiven. But it's based on the fact that he has received Christ as his Savior. When the Christian confesses his sin after he is saved, and God is faithful and just to forgive us that sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, he is not forgiving penalty, because it's already forgiven. He can't forgive it. It's forgiven. What he does is restore fellowship and communion. And that act of disobedience is forgiven in that sense, that fellowship is restored. Judas made that error. He went to the priest of his day, and he said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. You know what they said? What's that to us? But they couldn't forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin, as we know. Alright, so anyhow, the sin was against God. And Peter points up in verse 4 the error of the man. He says, while it remained, that was, before it was sold, was it not thine own? He said, nobody commanded you to give us this. Wasn't it yours to do with it as you will? And then Ananias would have to say yes. And after it was sold, after you obtained the money for it, was it not in thine own power? Didn't you have the right to keep what you wanted to give or not to give? That was yours to do also. You could have kept part of it if you wanted to. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. He says it was a lie to the Holy Spirit in 3. It's a lie to God in verse 4, which shows that the Holy Spirit is God, regardless of what false teachers teach. They teach the Holy Spirit is not a person, he's an influence. You can't lie to an influence, but you can lie to God, you can lie to a person. And so they lied to God. Now, I'd like you to go, if you will, please, to James, the 5th chapter, the 1st chapter, excuse me. James, the 1st chapter, and see the progression here that was had, because this is so typical of us as human beings. Verse 13 of the first chapter, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. That's why Peter said, Satan has filled thine heart. God doesn't tempt men. And every man is tempted. Now, this is why I think maybe it initiated, and it seems that Peter is saying that, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? He says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So that where temptation starts is in our own heart. Now, it may be provoked by something outside. If I were a drinking person, a bottle of liquor, if I had seen it, might cause me to be desirous of it and lust after that liquor. So that this thing up here is what inspired the action, but actually what reached out to it would be my own lust, and therefore I would be enticed. What I am makes me be enticed. And so the Spirit of God saying is every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And we can't blame it on somebody else or something else. We have to say it's because of what I am, the way I am made, the way I have developed my desires, that I seek after these things. So he's saying that is the way it is. That entices the man. Then when lust hath conceived, lust conceives when the thought is united with the action. You see, first there has to be the thought. I say, I would like to have and get drunk. So the lust is there, and I'm enticed. But when it conceives, I reach out and I take of the thing and I begin to drink. The action goes with the thought. And then it bringeth forth sin. Then the result is sin. Now, if one finds this key and practices it, we can overcome. And that is to judge the thought as sin and confess it. If as soon as I conceive, I say, I would like that drink, I would like to get drunk, and the Bible says, be not drunk with wine. So I judge it and I say, it's wrong for me to think like that. Father, I confess to you that I have thought a thought, and it's a sinful thought, that is absolutely wiped out. It's not going to conceive, and it's not going to bring forth sin. There'll be no action, because I've judged it. And I've dealt with it, and it's gone. And if it comes back again, I confess it again. And this is what the program that is had out here for the conquering of sin. Because he says, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. And it's quite evident that it did it here. It brought forth physical death. In the believer, it brings forth the death as to time, as to energy, as to the money spent. Whatever, it's lost for eternity. And in that sense, sin always brings forth death. So let us pray as our time is up. Father, we just thank thee once again for thy precious word. And we thank thee that it is so applicable to us as human beings. And we ask thee that in understanding these things, that we might judge the thought of sin as sin. And thus deal with it. And that it might not conceive to the end that we would move into that area that is called sin and then result in having death proclaimed to us. We just seek this and we ask thee that if there's anyone here that knows not the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might turn to him for total forgiveness of sin and to establish that relationship that he would have as their Savior and their Lord. Just bless them to this end. Speak to them to this end, that they might be saved. And those of us who know thy Son, help us to walk before thee as we ought, giving Satan absolutely no spot, no place in our lives, but rather Christ, that he might be all in all. We seek this and ask thy blessing now on the message tonight, on the messages that have been given out in other classes this morning, in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.